Good evening. Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching tonight for all the crowds out there. My last name is Sheehan, and for perhaps almost three generations, my family's been involved in the Postal Service. However, I have not participated as of yet. I think I had a great-great-grandmother that was involved with the Postal Service, and then I had a great-uncle. I think my grandmother may have been a postal clerk, and my father was a postal clerk. That was after he retired from the Navy, and after that he retired again from Lockheed, and he wanted to stay busy, so he stayed busy at the Postal Service at the University of Georgia or something, whatever the one is in Atlanta. But I have not participated. So it was with interest when I saw something about the Postal Service that was secret. And here we have the fiscal year 2019 report. That's the latest one I could get for the United States Postal Inspection Service. And they can arrest you. They can do all kinds of stuff because they're like police. Like in the bottom line here, if it has anything to do with preserving the safety, security, and integrity of the nation's mail system from criminal misuse, we do it. And we've been doing it successfully since our inception 244 years ago on August 7th, 1775. Now, this is Yahoo. This is not a conservative website, so, and they're the ones that discovered this. It's not, again, it's not Sean Hannity or Tucker Carlson or Mark Levin. This is Yahoo. Postal Service is running a covert operations program that monitors American social media posts. Sometimes it has a mind of its own. There. The law enforcement arm of the U.S. Postal Service has been quietly running a program that tracks and collects Americans' social media posts, including those about planned protests, according to a document obtained by Yahoo News. The details of the surveillance effort, known as ICOP, or Internet Covert Operations Program, have not previously been made public. The work involves having analysts trawl through social media sites to look for what the document describes as inflammatory postings, and then sharing that information across government agencies. Analysts with the United States Postal Inspection Service Internet Covert Operations Program monitored significant activity regarding planned protests occurring internationally and domestically on March 20th, 2021, last month. Says the March 16th government bulletin marked as law enforcement sensitive and distributed through the Department of Homeland Security's fusion centers. Locations and times have been identified for these protests, which are being distributed online across multiple social media platforms to include right-wing leaning Parler and Telegram accounts. A number of groups were expected to gather in cities around the globe on March 20 as part of a worldwide rally for freedom and democracy to protest everything from lockdown measures to 5G. Parler users have commented about their intent to use the rallies to engage in violence. Image 3 on the right is a screenshot from Parler indicating two users discussing the event as an opportunity to engage in a fight and do serious damage, says the bulletin. Of course, we get in political fights all the time, and we do. I've seen people say, they destroyed Jen Psaki. Well, they didn't do violence to her. They just did violence to her arguments. So sometimes words can be taken a little out of context. So I was it has a screenshot that they're talking about, if I can... not that one. This one. Here we are. Here's the bulletin that they got. So, United States Postal Inspection Service. I didn't know that they had such a thing. And my name is Sheehan, and we, for three generations, have been involved in the Postal Service, and I didn't know. So here, just analysts with the United States Postal Inspection Service Internet Covert Operations monitored significant activity regarding plant, essentially what I just read. So, and then they've got the protest information and so on. So I thought I'd throw that out there because it was interesting, and here we have yet another government agency listening to everything that's out there. Of course, once I saw everybody using Facebook, I said, Facebook has got all the information the government wants on everybody and has been trying to get for years, and now they're just giving it to them. So there you are. It's not like it's protected unless you keep it as protected on Facebook, but most people just have their posts that go out to the world. So, it can be if you know how to get to it, I guess. I try and keep private information just for private, and I only put out my posts to friends. But that doesn't mean that the friends will repost it and goes out to the world. So, talkative friends. Yeah, at work, you've probably seen them. There are certain people you never told anything that you wanted to keep private, because you knew as soon as you told that person, it would be throughout the whole company. But if you did want something throughout the company, you'd whisper in their ears, "Oh, this is a secret." It would, next day, it'd be out there. So, anyhow, and the audience's audience sometimes. Where I had a, here, I guess we'll just go into prayer. We'll start a little early, and maybe we'll finish a little early, and then I can get home before the thunderstorms arrive, so I don't get any phone calls here. So Tish's her numbers are low, so Tish got her iron infusion today. But because her numbers are so low, the doctor recommended postponing the procedure of the catheter placement about a week. This will allow the iron and other numbers to come up. We will keep you posted as to when she will have the catheter implanted. Please continue to pray for her, that the iron infusion is effective at getting her numbers up so she can begin to feel better and have the strength she needs for the procedure. So, I need to pray for her. Let's see here. Come on. So we got our prayers, our prayer list here. I'm trying to think of any special. We got Brian Wise, continued to stay in the good lane, and get well.
I wanted to hear about the grandson and
the court case.
Yeah, I haven't told. I don't, you know.
Yeah. Yes, you did.
The bottom line: these two little boys. Go to court after they do discovery, but in the meantime, if they were processed today, and so in the meantime, we just have to pray that the attorney said he couldn't believe that the DA didn't throw it out. He just come across my desk. There's no way throwing rocks, and that's exactly what it was. Her car has been fixed, totally repaired. She doesn't want that. She wants. Criminal charges. She wants criminal.
Oh, wow.
We have it on video. No, I want criminal charges.
Wow.
For 12 and 13 years.
Huh. So what do you think at that age they process it as juvenile offenders? And
But still,
it's now it got a record and bad things can happen to you. And yeah, okay. What's their names that we should pray for them?
Jace
and Ezra. We need to pray for them. One that in their minds that they can get straightened out, maybe learn how to faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. They're believers, I assume. So that God will have disciplined them, kind of like in the book of Judges, and they'll cry to God and say, "Cry, help me, please," and they'll straighten out if they understand. And that's the problem sometimes, is how much discipline does God have to do before they wake up, and we've seen that in Judges. But we'll pray for them that they'll understand the gravity of the situation, and that the charges will be minimal, if anything, that God can intervene.
I think they're so young, they don't understand the magnitude.
Yeah. Yeah, 12 and 13 is...
I think of felons as bad guys.
Yeah.
And yeah,
that
they don't understand the magnitude.
Yeah, so... pray for Herman and Judith. My wife reminded me to make sure that we pray for you, for recovery, for all the different things that we don't even know about, and your health, different things. So, and for the rest of us, for Phil, Chris, myself, as we prepare, that God has given us an opportunity, and hopefully we will learn many things, or have learned many things from teaching day, week to week. I know I've...
outstanding I know there's big churches that don't...
Yeah. Well, and I've seen that. I mean, we have a number of spiritual gifts, whether it's administration or the technical, the teaching, the children's ministry. I mean, we have it all. And we're such a small church, but because we have responded to those who take care, I'm trying to think of the exact phrase, but the idea is that God has given us one denarii, we've done good with it, so we get with the ten that the other guy didn't take care of. So, but that's grace. And even though we're small, we have a tremendous outreach. And I talk almost every week now about the part of the church that's in China. Now, we've never met any of those, and yet Julie says that that's the second largest group of people that we have listening on the internet, and followed by people in Russia. I just thought that was amazing. And then somebody, I think you guys brought up, that there are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. And I hadn't really thought much about that, but I guess they have a larger population. But even so, with all the bads, where they're arresting Christians and Muslims and other people in re-education camps, but there's still more Christians there than there are here. And in some cases, when you have to fight for your Christianity, where you can't be afraid, you can't be ashamed, you stick up for what you believe, and so you may have some fantastic churches there. There's not that global outreach because they're pushed down, but it may. Oh, yes. Oh, wow, yeah. So, well, that's I've heard the same similar story of Jews that were being gassed or put in the ovens, that there were Christians as well in some cases, and that the Christians may have given the gospel to some of those, and they may have been saved at the last minute and seen their Messiah face to face within minutes later. So it's just how does God get to individual people? Was it Nebuchadnezzar? They had to make him like a cow, eating grass, and he came to the Lord, apparently. And then there's others that we've seen. I mean, if some people, they go to jail and they come out a Christian because they believe in Christ, and they have to experience certain suffering in order to, I got it. And we have the same thing in our own lives as Christians, that sometimes we have to face certain kinds of suffering before we see something. Now, some people it might be real easy, but other people they have to suffer. And I can remember I was a system engineer in L3. I worked on a program, system engineer. We write requirements and test software and a lot of different things. And we work with the Air Force customer on Air Force airplanes. And there's something called the chief program engineer, whatever. But anyhow, that position was vacant. And they offered it to me, and he says, "No, I'm happy where I'm at. I'm just going to sit here and enjoy for the next 15 years being a system engineer. I know how to do everything, and it's real easy." But everybody was thinking, Kit's the right guy for the right job, and he needs to expand his horizon. So they left me doing both jobs for 3 months until I went to the customer and said, "Well, I guess I've decided I've changed my mind. I'll go ahead and take that offer." And the customer said, "We were just waiting for you to change your mind." So I had to suffer a while until I realized that job was what God wanted me to do. And I, after taking it, I grew into the job and very much enjoyed it. And when I left the job, the customer said, you're the best program engineer we've had, and if there's anything you ever need, just call us." Wow. I mean, that was a compliment. Yeah, high compliment. And but at times you have to suffer sometimes so you see the world from a different perspective, and sometimes, "Oh, I got it. Okay, I got it now." Make decisions based on that. And some people go to prison. Some people have to do two or three jobs until they wake up and realize that one of those jobs is their job and they need to do it, and then get someone else to do the other job. And so many different things. Sometimes we fail, and from that failure we understand, okay, I understand why, and I need to... Anyhow, enough on that. I shouldn't be preaching until I get to the preaching part. So we got Tish and Brian. I guess Annelle's not here. I guess her. Oh well. Yeah. Yeah. So I guess Sheila, where she was supposed to get a port and chemo for colon cancer, and so we'll pray for Sheila. Whatever happened to Switzer? What was her name? Forget her first name. That had Autumn Switzer.
She's still at A&M.
Still working there. Okay, still needs our prayers. So anyhow, we've got this whole list here. I won't go through it, or I'll spend all hour on it. But we've had many gracious answers from God for our prayers. So I don't know, is there anything special, anything new that we need to bring up besides what we've already asked? Yes.
I had one. My boyfriend's cousin is brain dead.
Oh, no.
She overdosed on some kind of drug.
Mm.
So our prayer is, she's a donor. Our prayer is, and they're keeping her, should be taking her off the ventilator. But our prayer is that she goes.
Mm.
She's 24.
Wow.
Just two small babies.
Oh. Wow.
And the great-grandmother is taking care of the baby.
Mm. Oh. Yeah. That, I've seen too much of that. Yeah. Well, let's go into prayer so I can get ready, and we can go into Judges and talk about Gideon. Thank you, Father, for your grace that we have the freedom in America right now to study and teach and read your word freely. We might not always be that way, but we ask that you can help move us in the right direction, or protect those Christians that trust you day by day. We ask for the people that we have brought up in our list, you know their needs, Father, you can touch their lives. Pray for myself, Father, that you'll give me the message. I've got it written down, but only you can activate and energize the message so we can be understood, and that the Holy Spirit might enlighten people's minds so that the message can be used in their own lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see here. Part 3. Is this a... Nope, that's not it. There we are. So, I read an article. Sometimes I go by this script and I loosely follow it. Sometimes I actually read it. But I kind of, the background of why I'm kind of spent 2 pages here talking about something called intertextuality and typology and what I call the fabric of Scripture is an article I read on Abraham, how something that he did was just very much like what Gideon did, which we'll see later on here. I was going to do it today, but I said, well, if I do that, I'm skipping over the part that I need to get done here, so I may read that article next week because I thought it was so interesting. Basically, it had to do with a story that the rabbis teach. It's not in the Bible, about Abraham, that he destroyed his father's idols, and as a result, the various people wanted him dead. Well, very similar to what happened to Gideon, and it's almost like the rabbis read the Gideon story and said, let's make up one for Abraham. But that this whole thing of how so many things in the Bible are connected together, and I've tried to show that, we're not Jews, and we don't live in that culture, so we sometimes, I can pick out words and little pieces, but I think, had we lived in that culture, that the book of Judges would make so much more, would be so much more forceful. It's not really mine, the fabric of Scripture. I don't know if I came up with that and then saw somebody else's and said, that's exactly right. But I'm not the only one that says fabric of Scripture, but I don't remember where I found that in written down. But I see the Bible as what I call coherent. And each part is in agreement. So I want a couple of examples so that you understand what I mean by coherent. Take, for instance, a college classroom. Before the teacher comes in, everybody's talking and jibber-jabber and nobody can hear anything. And the teacher comes in. I made the teacher a she here just to change things around. So she comes in the classroom and puts middle C on the blackboard, or well, that would be in my day. I guess today it's the whiteboard. So goes to the piano and hits middle C, and it's a voice class, so they're all going to sing middle C. So with a baton, okay, and they all sing middle C, and that's coherent because you have multiple people all at the same time saying the same thing of middle C. If you're interested from an engineering perspective, most everybody knows about laser pointers. A laser is a coherent light. It's a single frequency, like a single note, like middle C. It's blue or green, like different colors of lasers. And the way it's constructed is that you've got the waves going back and forth so that it's always the up is up and the down is down for all the waves, and they're all together, and so it's very powerful, and that's why it's very dangerous sometimes, because you have all this energy at a single frequency focused in a certain place, and it can do a lot of damage. Something like that. Well, in the Bible, my point was that the Bible is like that, and the more I read it and study it, the more I see this incredible picture in the Bible, the words and the concepts and how they connect one thing to another, and I'm seeing little bits and pieces of that, and I show that. Now, sometimes it's actually a direct quote, or As we'll see, that God says, I am the God that brought you out of Egypt. And he's going back to the book of Exodus. So those are the my explanation. But there are other students of the Bible, not necessarily believers, that use a different vocabulary. As I mentioned, typology. Someday I'd kind of like to go through that, because I think it's Michael Rydelnik has a book on that, which he actually got it from this guy, D.L. Campbell, years and years ago. And Robbie Dean picked that up, where he takes typology, and there's four different ways that you have it was fulfilled. And so sometimes it was fulfilled, it's not an actual literal fulfillment. And so there's four different ways that it may be fulfilled. And I want to get into that, because that's another hour by itself. Lately, I guess starting somewhere around, they came up with the term in the 60s, but as far as application to the Bible, this thing called intertextuality. And that's the fabric of Scripture. It's just how there's a reference in one place to something else. And I think Herman calls it context. So context. So you've got the Bible passage has got a context in a book, and that book has a context within the Bible. And so they're just finally putting a name to it, but it's just I wanted to stress this and give you another example, because that's kind of what I'm trying to show you in some of the things that I'm doing with Judges, how there's a context, a word, a concept, something, and that takes us back to Deuteronomy or Exodus or something like that. So I don't know if you remember the movie Wizard of Oz. If you're my age or close to my age or even older, then you've probably seen the Wizard of Oz multiple times. And there's a thing in there that where Dorothy says, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." And so that movie is so popular that other movies pick up that phrase, and one of them that I like, science fiction movies, on The Matrix, the character says, "Buckle up, Dorothy, because Kansas is going bye-bye." Well, there's you have intertextuality. So you, if you're familiar with American culture, someone says, "Buckle up, Dorothy," you know right away what they're talking about. There's going to be a violent relocation from this place to that place. And you know that because of the culture. That's our problem with the Bible sometimes, is that we don't, we're not immersed in that culture. So we have to study real hard to sometimes pick up some of these things. And we've got lots of quotes. You can just throw them out there. "I'll be back." Everybody knows what that is. Or "make my day." Or one that I just... in my mind, because people at work said that all the time. "Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me?" So there's thousands of those quotes. So now back to the Bible, and I'm saying the same thing over and over again here. But so I'm just a Western goy dog, according from the Jewish perspective. But so I have little knowledge of the Jewish culture, especially the culture from 3,000 years ago. My understanding of the Torah is from books, not a culture in which I live. So it's difficult sometimes to pick up some of those subtle hints. But sometimes those subtle hints can give you a little oomph. As I'm studying, you see these little quotes here and there, and it's almost like, I don't know if you've seen a painting done in the pointillist style. So you have an artist takes a color and on his brush and does little dots, and takes another color and little dots. And if you're up close, you see all the little dots and how they're connected and stuff. But you don't really see it until you step back, and then you see this beautiful picture. Well, the Bible's like that. And so here's, we look and we study the words, and we look, oh, there's Jesus Christ all through the Bible. We've got him in this chapter in Judges, the angel of the Lord. And as I want to show next week, there may be a intertextuality, a connection, a fabric, connecting one of the stories of Gideon with something with Jesus Christ. Not that this is the same as that, but you get that, well, that's the same kind of thing that happened to Gideon when it happened to Jesus. And so I wanted to, what came to mind was Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through and whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So when we get to more on this when we get to Gideon chopping down and destroying the altar of Baal and Asherah. So now we can actually start connecting up to our study tonight. From Judges 6:1, remember that Israel did eat the evil, broke the first commandment and the second, in the sight of the Lord, and he handed them over to Midian for 7 years. Now another description is added to Israel's suffering, brought low. Judges 6:6. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. I'll spend a little bit of time on this, because there's a lot of punch in this verse that maybe doesn't come out quite so well. And I'm surprised sometimes that I'm looking at the New American Standard, and that's usually the one I like, and the one that I kind of grew up on, if you will, in college, that was brand new, the New Testament. So sometimes I go to the NIV and I say, well, in that particular verse, that maybe the NIV is better. And we see that. I mean, we look at different versions, and sometimes different versions will, oh, that's the right, that's right. So you get to the NIV, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And I like to go to the Young's literal translation because he likes to be very literal. In the New Testament, you've got this guy, Kenneth Wiest, and he's very literal. But I really enjoy reading his translation. It's sometimes difficult to follow because he's very literal. But you get that punch sometimes. Judge from the Young's literal translation, and Israel is very weak from the presence of Midian, and the sons of Israel cry unto Jehovah. And when it says very weak, I was kind of hoping, rooting for the Israelites, that they'd use the word for that's poor, but also is used for humility. But they didn't. So I don't know that they were humble before God. They cried to God, that's for sure. And at some point they had some faith, but this is not the word for humility here, but it is, and I'll get into, I'll explain it in a little bit here. The word here for very weak or impoverished or brought very low can mean to be languid, feeble, weak, lean, powerless. I was looking up synonyms that could even mean emaciated, like they were not getting enough to eat, because we know that the Midians were coming in just after just before the harvest, and they come in and destroy the harvest, their cattle or their sheep, whatever, eat it up, or they take it. So they don't get a whole lot. So they're not getting a lot to eat, so emaciated. But that's physical. But they're physically weak because they rejected God. And you'll see that they even got so much that, when Gideon chops down the altar to Baal and Asherah, they want to kill him. Well, wait a minute. These are supposed to be believers, and he's trying to say, I believe in God, and I want to kill him. Well, it's that going back to the Jewish thing, the wicked son. Where the wicked son, so you've got believers will turn in believers and stab them in the back sometimes. The Theological Dictionary has a paragraph on this talking about Genesis 41:19, which has to do with Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Rather than quote some technical Hebrew, I started to do that, and I said, well, that's putting all those Hebrew words in there, and maybe that'll get in the way. So let me paraphrase a little bit. The poor cows in Pharaoh's dream and Joseph's interpretation, in antithesis to the fat, sleek cows, are characterized more precisely by expressions like ugly in appearance, gaunt, lean in flesh, thin. In connection with these terms, the meaning impoverished, emaciated is an apt one. So he agrees that emaciated could be the word used. And that word, emaciated, is like I say, is where did I Well, the word I'm describing here is the word that's in our in Judges here. It's the same word as one of the descriptions of the cows. So you have here's a vocabulary link, plus remembering, as I mentioned last time, that Gideon is a descendant of Joseph. So if you had an ancestor that was vice president of the United States, don't you think you'd know all the stories about him? So here's Gideon, and he had an ancestor who was second in command to Pharaoh. He'd probably remember that Pharaoh, and he does remember the Exodus. So there's another link there. Like I say, there's all through the book of Judges, there's these threads of scripture. This word, emaciated, could be a candidate. The emaciated cows, the emaciated people in Judges. Because this is the word that literally means from the faces of. You've got a word that's just a basic word, because, but this word is from the faces of, or in front of. Again, by translating it because, which is okay, you're one step away from that really concrete Hebrew, the face, in the face, in the hands. That's how they describe different things. Cried out. Here's another word repeated in the book of Judges, 3:9, 3:15, 4:10, 4:13. As mentioned before, it was used of the sons of Israel in Exodus. So here's another term linking us back to the Exodus. Now it came about, this is Exodus 2:23, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage ascended to God. When they got in trouble because of their unfaithfulness, God disciplines them to get their attention. Then they call out to him. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the major emphasis of the basic meaning of this word falls on the loud and agonized crying of someone in acute distress, calling for help and seeking deliverance with this emotion-laid utterance. Perhaps this is another one of those links to the intertextual references. Now, I tried to translate that verse, trying to give it the extra punch from some of these words so you get a better... I don't know if you've remember the commercial for Hawaiian Punch. Would you like a Hawaiian Punch? The little guy says, "Oh yeah," and then he punches you. So here we are, the little punch. And Israel is emaciated from the presence of Midian, and the sons of Israel screamed agonizingly to Yahweh, the Lord. Perhaps a bit of hyperbole, but I think it communicates. Judges 6:7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of Midian. I don't have a lot of issues with the translation, but again, that word "cried out" is repeated, and to use Hebraism, or even it's in Arabic, when you repeat a word in two forms, one after another, you kind of emphasize it. So this is an emphatic emphasis, if you will. Judges 6:8, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." It was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. So the word "sent" there is in Hebrew the word it's translated ek apostello, sometimes apostello, meaning from one sent, like in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament it's used that sometimes. Was it Isaac sent somebody to get a wife? No, or was it Abraham that sent someone to get a wife for Isaac? But that word is sent. So he sent somebody with full powers to accomplish a mission. And the key thing about the one sent is who did the sending. And often it's here's the one doing the sending. And then who's the target? So prophet. God empowers a person with a message from him to the people. Who this prophet was, his name, where he was from, is not stated. It's not important in the context. And we see that many places in the Bible that... there'll be something left out, and you say, "Well, it's like John chapter 5. There was a feast of the Jews." You'll probably get tired of me using that term. But for me, that was a huge thing. But is that it doesn't tell you which feast it was, so all the commentators fall all over themselves trying to figure out which it is. That's not the point. And the same here is that the point isn't who that prophet is, but there was a prophet. God sent a prophet. And some have likened the mission of a prophet as a man that foretells prophecy or forthtells. We're not talking about prophecy here. There's no prophecy. And so he's actually going backwards. He's not telling them something that bad is going to happen. He's telling them the good stuff that God did in the past, trying to help them remember. And they've got so many things to help them remember. They've got the, besides the priests that are supposed to be teaching, they've got the festivals that they're supposed to have information. Even we read when I talked about the wicked son, where they have the Passover feast, and you got the four sons, and they're supposed to ask, well, what does this feast mean to you? And so they discuss it, and then you've got the tombs. Even today, people go back to some of the tombs of, I don't know, Joshua. I'm trying to remember the ones that I looked up and saw that they actually. Jews today go back, and in many cases those tombs are in Arab-occupied territory, so they have to get an escort and on certain days and stuff. But they go back because it's memory, just like our communion is a memory device. We're supposed to remember certain things, he's trying to point that out. Judges 6:9. And I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and I drove them out from you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. And I'm looking at, really? That's it? Nothing more? You're not going to point us in the right direction? Well, he just did. He pointed us to what they're supposed to. They've forgotten their lessons. The Bible class lessons, their culture should be teaching them, they have forgotten. It's like getting to the end of a movie and it just stops, and you say, "That's it." I found that with Genesis chapter 34. You get to the end of the chapter and it ends with a question. Okay, God, what's the answer? Well, it's almost as if Genesis 34 was an exercise for teenage kids. Okay, now what's the answer to the question? Well, you start off with, it was the wrong person at the wrong time to the wrong person asking the wrong question. And it shouldn't have been the children asking the question after the fact. It should have been Jacob in the midst of the problem going to God and asking God for help. What should I do here? But they all failed, and then of course I relate that to John chapter 4, where Jesus did everything exactly right, and many people were saved. But here the point is that he's pointing them back to the lessons that they seem constantly to forget. They have history. God has done this, and we'll see that when we get to Gideon, when he says, "Well, where's God? God did all this stuff. Where's all the miracles?" Well, you don't get a miracle every day. The miracle is to get your attention. Now we got it right here. All we need is to read our lessons, and there's so much stuff there that tells us, going from eternity past to eternity future. It tells us about the present. It tells us that man is evil. Basic things in life, right here. But God pointed them to an existing set of instructions. The idea, it is the word of God, Torah, your priests already have. It is the tradition about the conquest of the land under Joshua. Obviously, you haven't been going to Bible class. I did not find an exact quote like this from God in the Torah. But this concept is throughout the Torah and Joshua. This brings us back again to that fabric of Scripture, and how do you reference the Old Testament? In some cases, it's going to be a quote. In some cases, it's going to be a reference to a concept. Or sometimes, it'll be a summary. And again, if I get to that, there's four different ways of doing that Michael Rydelnik does in his book, essentially parroting what D.L. Cooper said before him. So Joshua 10:5, so the five kings of Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up with all their armies and camped by Gideon, Gibeon and fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. Interesting. There's that term, valiant warrior. Our valiant warrior Gideon doesn't match any of those. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them," the Amorites in other words, "for I have handed them over to you. Not one of them will stand against you." A similar thing in Deuteronomy. "Arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have handed you over to you Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Start taking possession and plunge into battle with him. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the faces of people everywhere, who, when they hear the news of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you." God sent this unnamed prophet to Israel prior to commissioning Gideon. It doesn't tell us how he got the message out, or it just tells us the message. And again, the important part is God sent a prophet, and here's the message. So God was pointing back to different passages. I only put a couple there. But he could have gone back. We've seen the Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Essentially, walk by faith and you're blessed. Refuse to walk by faith and you'll be disciplined. And God explains that. And we got in Leviticus the so-called five cycles of discipline. In the last episode, Deborah was both judging and a prophetess. God spoke through her. She got people, Barak in particular, moving in the right direction. Now we have an unnamed prophet giving the message, but he doesn't get the ball rolling. So enter the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord. Judges 6:11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Interesting that the angel of the Lord sat under the oak or terebinth tree. Deborah sat under a palm tree in the previous episode. When I talked about the angel of the Lord, I don't think I addressed the line of reasoning that identifies the angel of the Lord as God. I'll look at one passage. We could have gone through several, but I didn't want to go through bunches and I get sidetracked. Maybe when we see the angel of the Lord again, we'll go through another passage. But I thought this one was helpful. This is Genesis 16:7, talking about Hagar when she left Sarah, ran away. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring of the on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's slave woman, from where have you come, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." Here the angel of the Lord finds Hagar and talks to her. The narrative identifies the speaker as the angel of the Lord. I'll skip over the rest of this. There's some dialogue, but it doesn't add much to my argument here, so I'll skip down to Genesis 16:13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees me," for she said, "Have I even seen him here and lived after he saw me?" Now, when it says the name of the Lord, it's frustrating when it says Lord, because if you're Lord could be the word Adonai. Well, that could be Mr. or Lord or something, but that's not what the word is. It's Yahweh. It's God. So she called the name of God who spoke to her. "You are a God," so she gave him a name. And that in itself is interesting because she here is giving God a name, which I don't know that anybody else does. And I was surprised at Bruce Watke. I have his Genesis commentary where he doesn't believe the angel of the Lord is God, and yet it just seems so obvious. And he'll point to something in the New Testament where there's one passage on the angel of the Lord where that's actually, I think, identified as Gabriel. But I was surprised, and I guess many people are surprised or saddened perhaps at the direction that Bruce Watke took. He was in Dallas Seminary, dispensational school, and I guess he was a dispensationalist at that time, and I think he's not a dispensationalist, and he's an excellent Hebrew scholar. I told the story once where he decided he was going to go learn from some of the rabbis or the school in Jerusalem. I don't remember what the school was. So he went in there with his Greek or his Hebrew text, and they're saying, what's that book? Well, that's the Hebrew. That's what we're going to study, right? Well, you should already have it all up here, every single line. Go back and memorize it, and then come back. So he had to go. So he's got it memorized. He knows he's very evident. This book, as well as the NIV, he was involved in both of them. I understand, as far as the translation, he is an excellent source for Hebrew, but not so much for theology. A different topic. I remember the same kind of thing. Sometimes a professor will be excited about something and think that everybody. I can remember a physics teacher, and he's given us some example. Was an electrodynamics class, and he says I'm almost embarrassed. This example is so idiot, you know, so simple, and we're all sitting there. I don't understand it. Same thing. I wonder, this is simple? I don't have a clue what he's talking about. He gave us a take-home midterm. The highest score, and he said, if you look at any book, he says, if you happen to find that problem anywhere with the answer, copy it down. That's fine. I'll give you an A. Just tell me where you find it. I don't think you'll find it anywhere. The highest score was a 75. The average was a 45. I think I got a 43 or 45. Something. I was down there in the average. But it was complicated calculations, and you had to know your stuff really well. So some of the professors, they think they're teaching something really simple, and it's... So... Judges... 6:12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And the angel of the Lord, he continued his presence, valiant warrior. And is this divine humor? He's not a warrior. He's a scared kid. I use kid there when in parents. I guess as I get older, the age of kids gets older. but so he's a scared little kid. Hiding from the Midianites, and certainly he's not valiant, especially when he's questioning God. Is that really what you want me to do? Well, you got to prove it, God. You want God to prove it? He just told you what he wants you to do. So it's almost like divine humor, and we've talked about Othniel. He was the true divine warrior, and certainly Jesus Christ, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, he will also be a valiant warrior. So that term will show up again, I think. Maybe not verbatim, but we'll see him. So appeared to him. Appeared is a word for to see. Gideon actually saw the angel of the Lord. This is a visual manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Then Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." And so he knows his Bible lesson. He remembers the miracles, and certainly being the son of Joseph and who was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, you'd think he'd remember that. And now here we say, "Oh my Lord," he's talking about Adonai. So he said, like, "Sir," or it's not saying, it's not a word for God. But when he talks about the Lord has abandoned us, this is not the same word for abandonment that's used of Israel abandoning God in Judges chapter 2. It's a different word. But how rich the humor. They use one word in Judges chapter 2 and subsequently that they abandoned God, and now Gideon is saying, how come God abandoned us? Reminds me of was a neighbor of ours, was a congressman for a while, Ralph Hall. And he was a Democrat, and he was a conservative, so we voted for him. Just hold your nose, he's a Democrat, but he's for Rockwall. He was a good guy. And at one point, he was having troubles with the Democrats. And he eventually became a Republican. And someone quizzed him on that. Why did you leave the Democratic Party? He said, I didn't leave the Democratic Party. The Democratic Party left me. So the same thing here. In a sense, God didn't abandon him, but it was they abandoned God first. So Theological Dictionary of the New Testament on that word, abandoning something or not doing something, can therefore imply a moral imperative. Since abandoning generally involves a deliberate, intentional act, as it is always true in the case of Yahweh, the one who abandons something bears responsibility for the act. When Israel abandons Yahweh, it is neglect and therefore sinful. When Yahweh abandons Israel, Israel's transgressions justify his actions. To abandon Israel means deliberately letting Israel fall into the hands of its enemies. So Gideon is aware of the history, but he doesn't understand the importance of faith. That's eluded them. Israel keeps going down, and their deliverers become weaker and weaker till you get to Samson, who's a bad guy. Now Jephthah is also a bad guy, but Samson's just and Samson I don't know if because he's so bad, God had to give him, I think he gets the Holy Spirit four times, something like that. And okay, so he gets the Holy Spirit, but and then you get to after Samson, and then things totally fall apart. It's terrible. And that's the point of Judges, is that they're getting ready for the king, because everything is falling apart, and they seem not to be able to operate without somebody in charge. And sometimes they're sad that they have somebody in charge, because that person is often very bad. But they can't seem to operate, and then when they get a good king, then they things go well. But when they get a bad king, things are terrible. And of course, got the last verse, we'll probably look at that again next week. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in the strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Any questions? Thank you. Oh, we 2 minutes early. All right. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for so much grace. Thank you for letting us see it day by day and touching our lives. We pray for those that we brought up in before, that you might touch their lives, that they may see and understand that you have done it. It is your work. And we pray for those people that on the internet that we never met, never seen, that they might be blessed as well and understand and be able to apply your word as taught here. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.